Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be with the preaching and hearing of Your Word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to God, or to You, and to bless us in a way that we would hear Christ preach to us, and Your Spirit give us understanding. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week I pointed out that really kind of the heart of this chapter is one of safety and assurance. Reminded us as we last week, as we began reading, we started at the end of chapter 7, where Paul gives us this great account of our sinfulness and how we struggle with our sin, and that sin goes on throughout this life. And it's very easy for us to get in a situation where we struggle with the, are we even Christians? Are we even saved, when we see the ongoing struggle of sin that is in our lives? And how easy it is for us to conclude that, well, maybe we're not. Truly, if we were Christians, then we wouldn't struggle with sin. But Paul wants us to know that that ongoing struggle is so much a part of the Christian life. And though we have been born again, though we've been made new creatures, though we've been given a new mind and a new heart, that there is an ongoing struggle with us. In fact, our confession says on the chapter on repentance that God has made provisions for us in Christ in the covenant of grace for salvation. And although there is no sin so small but deserves damnation, there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them who repent. And that's why we need to constantly be preaching repentance throughout our life. But there's also, as the chapter unfolds, not only this ongoing battle, this struggle, this warfare in us where we cry out, wretched man that I am. Remember last week I emphasized we cannot depreciate that word am, its presence, wretched man that I am. But we also read at the very closing of the verses that this morning in verse 17 that there are sufferings in this age. We didn't read verse 18, but we could have, and said, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed." And when you suffer, it could be something minor, or it could be something very major. How often when we are suffering, we feel like God has abandoned us. Maybe God doesn't love us. Maybe this suffering is because of something I've done wrong. But suffering is part of this age. The fact that you suffer, whatever that source of the suffering is, whether it's something inside of you through a disease or something, or something from outside of you and consequences, the sufferings of this present time come upon all people. And they in themselves are no sign of whether or not God is pleased or displeased with you in themselves. But by the end of the chapter, he's reminding us of the great persecution that is upon the Christians at this age, and how the persecution that comes, and tribulation and distress, as well as famine and the sword. And how easy it is, because of the ongoing battle inside of us, the sufferings of this present age that are universal and ubiquitous to all people, though everyone receives it differently in a different way and time, and the actual animosity of the world against us, it's very easy for us to conclude God must not love us. I understand that God is love. I understand that Jesus is God and He's the eternal Son of God who's died to save sinners, that there are real Christians out there and God's blessing them. But right now, He doesn't bless me, and maybe it's because of something I've done wrong. David will raise the question in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forsake me? That's not an uncommon cry. You think of Psalm 73, where the psalmist looks out and he sees the unrighteous living the good life and the prosperity and the blessing. And he looks at the suffering and the affliction of his life and he says, I almost got to the point where I concluded that it is within vanity that I have sought to serve the Lord. And I think that's a real human experience. Truly, if God had loved me, I wouldn't be still struggling with my eyes, right? My eyes would have been healed. How many times have I got to go to the doctor? Or if I was really a Christian, God really loved me, my children would be walking faithfully with the Lord. Or if I really was receiving the blessings and the kindness and goodness and grace of God, my marriage would be wonderful. I wouldn't have lost my job. I wouldn't have been told by the doctor I'm terminal. Whatever. And I think sometimes we as Christians are afraid to enter into the real human experience and say, you know, we live in a present evil age, Galatians 1:6, in which suffering is so much a part of it. As one writer put it, because of the fall of man and the curse that's upon all of creation, the universe is out of socket. You even read later in chapter 8 of the groanings that we have within ourselves, but the very groanings of creation itself, as the very created realm is longing for the redemption of the sons of men. You look in the book of like Colossians, where it says that through the blood of Christ on the cross, that God has reconciled to Himself all things in heaven and on earth. And whenever I read that, I go, what in heaven needed to be reconciled? And which I think helps us understand, though I can't give you a really competent answer to that question, but the sin of man is so pervasive, or let me put it differently. The effect of the fall of our first parents was so pervasive. It not only brought a curse upon all of the earth, but rattled the very foundations of the heavens itself. And there's something about the true universal, or may I use the word cosmic, application of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. While Jesus died to save me, the individual, while Jesus died and took my own personal sins upon Him on the cross, and we should never lose that, we should never minimize that or say anything that would cover that up. There is always that, and for which we should be thankful. But if all we understand about what's going on is me, we miss something of the transcendent, extraordinary, sublime, inexplicable work of Christ on the cross, where He's reconciling, Paul says there in Colossians, all things on the earth and in the heavens. And so like Paul says here, even the earth is groaning. All of creation groans. I'm not even sure what that means, other than it's real. It's there. And so as we live with this internal war, as with our mind we are serving, we are enslaved to, we are servants to the law of God. But there's also this law of the flesh in which our flesh is in servitude towards that law. There's that struggle. There's this present evil age. There are the sufferings of this age. There are the persecutions of this age. how easy it is for us to conclude when things go sideways, it must be because I did something wrong. It must be because God loves everyone else, but He doesn't love me. Or maybe He loves me, but I'm not the favorite one. You know, in the family, you know, there's mom and dad have the favorite one, and I'm not it. It's one of the things I hate about going to Christian schools. At the college I went to, they always had some time throughout the year where kids got up and they testified all these great things that God had done for them. You know, some kids said, you know, I couldn't pay for school, and out of nowhere I received all the money so I could go to school or whatever, you know, something like that. And I'm going, that never happened to me. How come God loves them and not, man, I'm paying, I'm raising debt to go and, you know, it's so easy, isn't it? Just to falsely conclude that God is for us, which Paul will again bring up later in the chapter. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And part of what Paul's trying to do in chapter 8 is to persuade us in very practical terms, in very ordinary ways, that this God who is the creator of heaven and earth, who sends forth His Son to reconcile to Himself everything in heaven on earth, has caused the Spirit of God to come and to dwell in you and to so unite you to Christ, even in the midst of this struggle inside and the struggles from the out, that we are the sons and daughters of God. And how you are performing and the circumstances of your life at any given moment are not the criteria by which you measure the love and grace of God in your life. And so, as we rehearsed several times now in the first 11 verses, Paul has given us some criteria. What is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? One of the most compelling arguments that Paul in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, is talking about the ordinary Christian is what he says of the ordinary non-Christian, the person who is truly of the flesh, in the flesh, the unregenerate, unsaved person. He says in verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind that's set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Paul had been saying in the previous chapter that I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That doesn't sound like a mind set on the flesh. It's rather one that's set on the Spirit. And he goes on to tell us in verses 9 through 11 that the Spirit comes and He makes our lives, our mortal bodies alive, our mortal bodies where this war, this law of sin is still present, waging war with us. The Spirit of God comes and begins to work in us and to change us. But there's this absolute distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. And we've talked about it in terms of their view of the law. We now see it in terms of how they look at God and the things of God, what they think about, how they organize their opinions, their perspectives. And so in verse 12, he begins to draw a little bit of a conclusion and application. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now, my translation right there at the end of verse 12, beginning of verse 13, has a long dash. I don't know if all of you have it or not. This is because Paul breaks his thought off. You think he's going to say, so then, brethren, we're not under obligation, or we are under obligation, rather. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. On the one hand, not to the flesh, you're expecting to say, but to the Spirit. But Paul, right in the middle of it, changes directions. And I think, as I said to you other times, I think that if we could talk to Paul, he's one of these guys that would be hard to follow. because his mind is just moving so fast. I don't know that he talked fast, but his mind worked fast. And often, right in the middle, it's a pattern for Paul, right in the middle of a sentence, he stops what he's talking about, goes and develops an entirely different thought that's related to it, and then he comes back and picks up the sentence. Sometimes, and sometimes not. But he says that we are under obligation, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. In the language here, in verse 13, he's not talking simply about physical death. If you are living your life where your mind is set upon fleshly things, you organize your understanding of the world and yourself and your daily routine, when you have opportunity just to think about the things that you want to think about, where does your mind go? How do you put things together? How do you process things? Are they according to the things of the Word? Are they according to the ways of man, the wisdom of man? The spirit of the age, you think about the things that are fleshly, the things that are sinful. If your mind, if your imagination, if your attention, if the way you organize your thought patterns are according to the flesh, he says you are about to die, and the language means it is with certainty, and the death that you die is a death with no hope of ever receiving eternal life. It's a final and complete death. He's going so far beyond the fact that you breathe your last and then we have a funeral service and we take you to the graveyard. Because that happens to a lot of people who will live. If you are thinking, if your thought life, if you organize your life around the fleshly and carnal things, he's saying, you will most certainly die and you will die without any hope. As he will say in the book of Ephesians, you know, as he's in chapter 2, he says that apart from Christ, we were without God and without hope in this world. And there's nothing more devastating than those who are clearly without hope. I haven't referenced this person in many years, but many of you who have been around remember I had a friend at one time, an acquaintance I should probably say, a young lady whose father had been an Orthodox Jew who went through the death camps in Germany. And he went in an Orthodox Jew and he came back, came out an atheist. Because in the midst of that, God seemed so far from him, he lived with no hope. And this young lady, this acquaintance of mine, was just one of the kindest young ladies I ever met, but she was also the most disconnected emotionally. She was the closest thing. What I've said in the past is, if you ever watched the original Star Trek TV show, if there was ever a Spock, she was it. She would do that which was right for her friends, purely on the basis that it was right, but emotionally she was so disengaged. There was never any joy or sadness, no happiness, no disgruntledness. It was pure mathematics. So if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. You will most certainly die. You are about to die and there is no hope. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Now, a couple things here that the deeds, the word for deeds, have to do with the practices, the activities, the functionality, the way the flesh functions. It's not necessarily focused on any particular individual act, but just the pattern, the effect, it's often used in a very pejorative sense, the You've probably said it. You certainly have heard other people say it. I know all about that fellow over there. I don't have to know them any more than I already know them because I see how they live. And if you live that way, this is how they must be thinking. This is how they must believe. And when that kind of, when your behavior, your life, your worldview, the organizing principles of your life are such that by the power of the Spirit you are putting to death those deeds of the flesh, the promise here is that you will live. Now here's what's a little tricky. If you're putting to death by the deeds of the flesh, if you're by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you must live. The Spirit is not a tool. It almost sounds like a tool. If you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, okay, now I got the Spirit and I'm going to start. I'm going to go dig a hole. I need to dig a hole. So I go get my shovel. The shovel's my tool. I remember we needed to replace some posts in the fence. I told Michael, go to Shields and get a post hole digger. I meant for him to rent one. He came back. He had purchased one. And so now I have a post hole digger. I need to borrow one. I got one. It's pretty good. Almost new and hardly been used. And but it's a tool that I needed to get the hole for the post dug. The Spirit's not a tool for which I am the one who sovereignly controls it. That's not what Paul means. You might want to say that this was not a legitimate translation, but this is kind of how you might understand the passage. If by the means of the Spirit I am putting to death, the Spirit is the one who does the work. The Spirit is the one who puts things to death. It's not that I don't have a place or a role to play. It's not that I'm asking you just to come sit, maybe like the Quakers, and wait for the Spirit to come do something. But as Paul will say to the Colossians, remember he says that you've fallen again prey to these principles of the earth, these elementary principles of this age, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. He says these things all have the appearance of wisdom, but they are no value against the flesh. There may be some wisdom for us. For example, if I have a tendency to drink too much alcohol and I get drunk, would it be wise for me to get the alcohol out of the house? Okay, yes. But do not think that that somehow fixed the problem. That's what Paul's saying. Getting what it did is it maybe kept me from being drunk, but the fleshly deed, the fleshly principles that he's talking about here have not been fixed. They're still there. You know when where the phrase sweep the dirt under the rug came from? Well, before you had vacuum cleaners, the people were coming over. Part of the role of a throw rug was to hide the dirt. You lift the corner of the rug and you would sweep the dirt under and then you would drop it right back down. Then once or twice a year you would take that carpet outside and you would hang it on a line and you would beat it to get all the dirt out of it. And then you'd go throw it back on your floor and the company's coming over, you lift it and you sweep the dirt under the rug. Well, sweeping the dirt under the rug didn't remove the dirt. It just hit it. Getting the alcohol out of the house didn't fix the problem. It just hid it. By means of the Spirit, if you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the means of the Spirit, what are the means of the Spirit? The means of the Spirit are, first and foremost, the hearing of the Word of God. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God, as he'll bring up in chapter 10. The ordinances of baptism and communion are given to us as means of the Spirit. Prayer and repentance are part of the means of the Spirit. But one reason why we have a time of confession and ask you to use the kneelers as you are able. And if you can't, don't. Maybe you have bad knees. I'm very sympathetic to bad knees. Actually, I don't have bad knees. I have titanium knees. But that's part of where we come and repent. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7, as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and His and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. This ongoing cleansing takes place. That's the means of the Spirit when we take that which God has ordinarily uses, that which God has appointed for faith and cleansing and repentance and healing and the means by which He puts to death those deeds. We shall live. And so, as you use the illustration on many occasions, if you want to get run over by the train, where do you do? Where do you stand? There's some, I'm told, some 70 or more trains that come through Fargo in any given 24-hour period. Sitting here, what are the odds that we are going to get hit by a train? Very slim to none. Only in a Hollywood movie would the train be coming the track so fast that it could jump the track, plow through all the blocks, and hit the side of our building and kill us. Now, probably in a movie like, you know, some Bruce Willis movie, that might happen. But the odds are that we're pretty safe here. But if you want to get run over by the train, what do? You don't even stand beside the track. You can stand pretty close to the track and not get hit by the train. You stand between the railroad tracks. So when we want the Spirit of God to use His means by which we are saved and grow in grace and the flesh is more and more mortified, what do? We place ourselves where the Spirit ordinarily is working and moving to accomplish those purposes. Lord's Day worship service, prayer, regular reading of the Word, confession and repentance, ordinances. And there is this promise. You will live. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now this is a verse that is so often lifted out of context. People will say, oh, I'm going to marry this person because I'm really feeling led of the Lord to marry this person. Well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. But please do not use Romans 8:14 for your justification. Oh, I feel like I ought to move here or there. I should take this job or quit this job. I'm really feeling led of the Lord, and we use it in the context of making decisions to do or not to do, move or not to move, accept or not accept. And if there's a part of that in the Christian life, it's not what Paul is talking about here. The being led of the Spirit in this context is putting to death the deeds of the Spirit. No, I said that wrong. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. What it means to be led by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the means of the Spirit. So, what's the evidence that you are being led of the Spirit? Well, one is you're being led more and more to holiness. Where would the Holy Spirit lead you? I'm pretty confident. I'm more than confident. I am absolutely persuaded that the Holy Spirit will never lead you to sin. Otherwise, He's not the Holy Spirit. He's leading you away from sin. He's leading you to where you can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Lord, should I go to church service? Spirit's never going to say no. Unless there's some real reason of emergency, of absolute necessity or mercy that He'd have you take care of. Lord, should I read your Bible? You're not going to say no. Lord, should I pray? Should I pray more? Spirit's never going to say no. The leading of the Spirit in verse 14 is answering and further explaining the putting to death by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. What are the evidences that you are being led by the Spirit? It's primarily looking backwards over your course of your life. And have you come to see greater levels of sin? Have you had a more visceral reaction to the ever seemingly presence of that sin? And are you longing for, in prayer, in the ordinary actions of your life, to find the God-appointed ways to put to death those patterns and those attitudes and those perspectives of the flesh? That's what it means to be led of the Spirit. And the Spirit's pretty good at leading you into holiness. Comes to Him very naturally. He's an expert at it. Verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as the sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." I would tend to think that there is no spirit of slavery here. What Paul is not saying is that there's these two spirits. You can either have one or the other. He's trying to help us understand that, by way of contrast, that whatever the Spirit's role is, the Spirit is not leading you into more and more fear. That's not His job. That's not what He will do. He's rather highlighting what the Spirit does do by the Spirit bringing you into the presence of God and working in you the spirit of adoption to where you cry out, Abba, Father. And the word for crying out are these short ejaculatory prayers of calling upon Father, God the Father, in the most intimate sort of way. The spirit of adoption. The word adoption is interesting because, at least I think so, because in it the word can be translated. The idea of you've received the spirit of sonship. All through the text, Paul will use different words for sons, and one of them is here, word adoption. There's another word, technia, which has to do with more of a biological sense. So if you have children, they're your technia. They're biologically, they have your DNA. We can scientifically demonstrate that you are the father and mother of that child. This word does not emphasize, it could be used of a physical descendant, but the emphasis upon it is upon the legal rights and privileges. A child who's been adopted, who's been made a son, has all the rights and privileges of a biologically birthed son. So that we become, as Paul will say, their fellow heirs. Look at verse 17. If children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Isn't that amazing? What the Spirit of God is doing is He's giving us this spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, where we cry out, Father, we cry to Father, because we have been made His children in such a way that the rights and privileges of ours are coextensive at one level with Christ, at least the incarnate Christ, because look, we are fellow heirs with Him. How much love does the Father have for His incarnate Son? What does the Father withhold from His incarnate Son? What is it that incarnate Son has inherited through His faithful sonship of living under perfect obedience to His Father, obedience that was all the way to the point of death upon the cross, and rising again on the third day and ascending to the right hand of the Father to sit in authority as the head of the church? What does the Father withhold from Him? Nothing. What does He withhold from the children that He has adopted and united to Christ and made fellow co-heirs with Christ? Nothing. As He will say later in the chapter, verse 31, What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up over for us all? How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So as you go on in life and you're struggling with this ongoing war inside of you, where in your mind you're so much, I want to love the Lord, I want to praise the Lord, I want to serve the Lord, I want to do the Lord's will, and the flesh is waging war against that, so you feel, as Paul did, as one who's captive even inside of his own body. I see a different principle, a different law working in my body, waging war against my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Wretched man that I am, as you're dealing with that, and you're dealing with that in the context of an age in which there is real suffering, some of it earned and deserved, some of it totally random and seemingly happenstance. As you dwell in an age in which it hates the Lord, put the Lord to death when He showed up, and would gladly do a repeat, God gives us His Son to help us in the middle of the battle to put to death those deeds of the flesh as we apply the means of the Spirit, to work in us the understanding of the Spirit of sonship or adoption, that we've been given all of the rights and privileges of a son. And we cry out, especially in the midst of those moments of great conflict and human existential struggle, Heavenly Father, Abba Father, Daddy Father, Father, help! Often when a child responds to a dad, we'll say, hey, Dad. But when a child really wants something, they will often say, Daddy? Daddy? There's that intimacy. Really what the Spirit is doing as He leads us into holiness is leading us into a relationship with God that is such of great intimacy. And I believe that that goes all the way back to what Paul was talking about in verse 4. Why did God condemn sin in the flesh? Why did He send His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh? Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's the requirement of the law? What's the righteous requirement of the law? We've rehearsed this so many times. What's the first and great commandment? To love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What is the Spirit of adoption doing as He's leading you into greater levels of holiness and by His means helping you put to death that ongoing patterns of life that are contrary to holiness? What is He doing? He's working in you that attitude of that adopted son, knowing the full rights and privileges that you have, where in the tenderness of true integrity, you are crying out more and more every day, every hour, every minute, oh, Heavenly Father, help. A longing to love God and to be faithful to Him and to be close to Him. I've often told parents, as you're training your children, and you're especially when you're disciplining your children, you want to discipline them unto repentance. You never want to discipline in anger, but you never want to discipline just as an end in itself. You discipline under to repentance. Well, how will you know that the child is repentant? One of the clearest, maybe not the only, but certainly one of the clearest signs that a child is repentant is they want to restore the relationship. And in a little one, that will often look like they want to be with mommy or daddy. So maybe you're a dad, you're out washing the car or whatever, you've got to go in, discipline the son, you do the discipline, and you go back out to wash the car, and out of nowhere the son shows up and wants to help and wash the car. The little 5, 6, 7-year-old wanting to, Dad, can I help? I think that's probably a pretty good clear evidence of repentance at that moment. You can imagine how that might work out in 1,000 different ways. What is the spirit of adoption doing in us? So working in us a heart of repentance and love for God that we want to be close to Him, that we desire His presence, we desire that relationship, we long, we covet, if you will, that intimacy of God as our Father. And we turn from those things that would keep us and distract us from that to find the sweet fellowship of the warmth of knowing that we have a heavenly Father who not only loves us, but is greatly pleased with us in and for the sake of Christ. And Paul wants us to understand that's what it is to be a Christian. The non-Christian, he's thinking about the flesh, dwelling on the flesh. He is not interested in pleasing God, can't please God, sees the law of God as this terrible burden. And the Christian's going, no, the burden is my sin. I long to be with the Lord. I long to please the Lord. I long to know the love of the Lord. I long to walk in greater holiness. I long to be able to put to death these patterns of thinking, feeling, and doing. Why do I get so angry? Oh Lord, work in me the grace to put to death those patterns of faulty thinking and faulty feeling that would lead to those outbursts of anger or resentment or coveting or whatever it is. Over drinking, overeating, overspeaking, overspending, over whatever. Grant me the grace, Lord, because those things disrupt the sweet intimacy that has been purchased for me by the blood of Christ, applied to me by the gracious work of the Spirit, who's leading me into deeper and more profound longings to be able to come to the throne of grace in heavenly places and see on that throne my Abba Father and to cry out to Him with the longings of a heart tender for that fellowship and intimacy. And no internal warfare can take that away. No suffering of this age can rob us of that fellowship and joy. And no amount of persecution can take that away either. I'll close with this story. I really don't remember who it was or even the details, just the broad specifics, but I remember listening to a man who was some type of religious a victim of religious persecution, I want to say in China, but someplace in which there was political reaction and persecution against Christians. And he was in some kind of camp. And part of his punishment as a Christian was he was the one who had to go down into the septic tanks to scrub them. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the inside of a septic tank. When we used to live in California, we had a couple houses that had septic tanks and had to look in them and inspect them, and I never would want to climb down to clean them. And so this Christian had to go into these septic tanks to clean them. And somebody asked him, doesn't that bother you? Don't you get angry? Don't you get resentful? He said, oh no. I love going into the septic tanks. Well, why would you love that? Because that's where I can pray and I can sing and no one will bother me because the guards won't ever come close enough because of the stench to harass me. There's that spirit of adoption. May God inflict us with His Spirit and work in us that kind of childlike love for a wonderful, tender Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love. And we thank You, Father, that Your love endures forever. Even in our sinfulness, even in our inconsistencies, even in our frailty, even in the midst of the battle within, the battle without, Your love never changes. It never wanes or waxes. It is relentlessly perfect and infinite, eternal. Grant to us, Father, more and more by the work of Your Spirit to be persuaded of the greatness of Your love. In Christ we pray. Amen.